means, as we'll see, and we'll discuss what it does mean and what it's pointing to. The verse is Psalm 84, verse 10. It says, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand." So to be in God's courts is better than a thousand someplace else. He says there, "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." So the question is, what does a doorkeeper have to do with anything? For many of us, we've heard this verse mentioned, and for many, they've looked at the verse and said, you know what? That means there's this lowly, menial job and I would rather have a lowly, menial job and be in God's courts to be in His kingdom and a part of that forever than to miss out on that. Now, is that what that means? Is it talking about a lowly, menial job? Now, it's true if when God's kingdom comes and we're resurrected and we're given a lowly, menial job, then we should probably be thankful that we're there. But that's not necessarily where we have to end up, and that's not necessarily what's being talked about here. King David is the one who's saying this. He's saying that he would gladly be a doorkeeper in God's kingdom. And if you look at the occurrences of the words gatekeeper or doorkeeper, they are found in God's Word so many times that we'd have trouble covering them all, so we're not even going to try that. But we're going to see some places where gatekeeper or doorkeeper is used, and that way we can better understand what it's talking about. We actually find that the position was one of some importance in ancient Israel. It was an important position. It was a position that required loyal and trustworthy men to ensure the safety of the city, to ensure the safety of the temple, or the safety of the king. You're not going to entrust those positions to just anybody. You're going to make sure that they're loyal, they're trustworthy, that they're going to be dedicated people you can count on. And we'll look at a few examples in this sermon and seek to understand this more fully. So my sermon is entitled, Doorkeeper in God's Kingdom. So let's look at what it has to say here. Let's begin in 2 Kings chapter 7. 2 Kings chapter 7. It says, and when we look at chapter 7 here and where we pick up, it's breaking into the account. So you're not beginning with the first verse, so I'll fill in some of what's taking place here. As this unfolds, the Syrian army is surrounding Samaria. So they are surrounding the city, besieging it. And this is obviously before the fall of Samaria, which took place in 718. So it would be probably around 740 or 750 B.C. Elijah has died, but Elisha is now God's prophet to the people of Israel. 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 1. It says there, "Then Elisha said, 'Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria.'" So he's saying very shortly that grain is going to be cheap, because as a result of the siege, it was anything but cheap if you could get it at all. So the people are suffering in there. The people are having difficulties in there getting food, feeding their children. And it's a very bad situation in the city of Samaria. But he said, that's all going to change. And it's all going to change very suddenly. And things are going to become cheap once again because of the abundance that will be available. So in verse 2 it says, "So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, 'Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?' And he said, 'In fact, that you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it.'" So somebody doubted what the prophet was saying. That's not going to happen, because there's no reason why these guys are going to stop besieging our city. Obviously, the person who's saying this, God's not part of that picture. So what happens is, as you outside the city, you have these lepers living. So they're living out there. They don't want them in the city because of the leprosy. And so they're caught between the Syrians and the people in the city. So they're staying close to the city, and you know, they're saying, should we go over to the Syrians? It couldn't be any worse. Or do we stay here? What do we do? What's the best thing we do? So they're going through and talking about what they're going to do. Finally, they said, you know what? We're going to die here if we keep waiting. So why keep waiting? We'll just go to the Syrians and we'll hope they'll feed us and at least we can survive. Now they may not, but we're going to die here if we stay here. So we'll go there and we'll see if we can get some food and survive. So they go over there and as they get over to where the Syrian camp is, there's nobody there. There's nobody there, and they're like, isn't this interesting? So they look around and they find there's food that's been cooked and there's all this abundance. And so they basically load up and eat and enjoy themselves for a bit. And then they're like, well, maybe we need to go tell the guys in the city that things have changed. So they kind of debate that. Should we? Shouldn't we? Well, probably it would be cruel to let them continue suffering. So they eventually went back to the city, knocked on the gate and made contact with the gatekeeper and said, hey, we just want to let you guys know that the Syrians are gone. God has intervened and the Syrians are gone and you're no longer under siege. So the gatekeeper says, well, that sounds interesting, but I'm not sure we're going to open the gate at this point. So he went and told the king. So this person who is the gatekeeper obviously has access to the king. That's not a small position to be able to contact the king. Not just anybody could do that. So they went and told the king, and they got the gates opened, and the city, the people came out, and just as the prophet had prophesied, the food was there in abundance, and the price of those commodities that were mentioned went way down. So we see a gatekeeper, somebody that talks to people, they come up to the gate, and it's his decision whether they're going to get in. And he can't just open to anyone, and in this particular case, he was going to have to ask the king if this was acceptable. So this is a prominent position that you can detect just by looking at the scriptures. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 11. 2 Kings chapter 11, just over a few more chapters. And in 2 Kings 11, we see a situation where the person who is in charge of the gatekeepers was the high priest. And the high priest assigned loyal men who could be counted on to protect the young king that is mentioned in the chapter. So in 2 Kings 11, verse 1, 2 Kings 11, verse 1. It says, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. So what's happened here is Ahab and Jezebel were ruling in Samaria. They ruled the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom was ruled by a man by the name of Ahaziah, and Ahaziah was a relative of Ahab. So Jezebel and Ahaziah were killed by Jehu. So Jehu came on the scene, and so he's going to wipe out the whole house of Ahab. So he kills Jezebel, he kills Ahaziah, and kills lots of other people that were descendants of the royal couple. So he basically cleans house. And Jehu died, and because the king had died, Athaliah took over. She was she took over. She was the mother of Ahaziah. She would be the queen mother, and she took over to run the country. So, being a descendant of Ahab and Jezebel, she was a ruthless individual. So, what did she do? You can see her ruthlessness and destroyed all the royal heirs. So, if you're related to the king, she killed you. So, I'd say that's ruthless. And so you can see the nut didn't fall far from the tree when it comes to Ahab and Jezebel. So they kill all the royal heirs, But then we see in verse 2, but Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. So this sister of the king got the baby and took the baby to the temple and hid him from Athaliah so he wouldn't be killed. And, you know, this is a young child. And you know how easy it is by bringing your children to church, how easy it is to keep your children quiet. They're always quiet at church, aren't they? That's not always the case. And, you know, this little boy is just a little boy, and he's going to do what little boys and little girls do. He may not be as quiet as you want. But they tried to keep him quiet and make sure that Athaliah or any of the people that worked for her did not know about this baby. So he was hidden in the temple, probably in one of the storerooms there. And the priest knew about him. The high priest knew about him. And they were not going to relay that information to Athaliah. So they somehow kept him quiet so the queen and all the people that worked for her did not discover him. And he grew up inside the temple. So for 6 years, he probably didn't go outside the temple compound. He may have walked around in there sometimes, but he was more or less stuck in that situation, which would probably be pretty hard for a young boy. Verse 4, in the 7th year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the bodyguards and the escorts and brought them into the house of the Lord to him. And he made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. So most of these people didn't know about the king's son. So he brought in people who had positions of power and were military individuals in the land. And he brought them in and revealed to them that there was a survivor of the house of David. Then he commanded them, saying, this is what you shall do. 1/3 of you who come on duty on the Sabbath shall be keeping watch over the king's house. So 1/3 of you have an assignment to watch the king's house. 1/3 shall be at the gate of Sir, and 1/3 at the gate behind the escorts. You shall keep watch of the house, lest it be broken into. So you had these individuals that were going to be gatekeepers and were going to protect what was going to unfold here. So their job was to watch. Their job was to make sure that nobody came in and interrupted what was going to take place. So we come down to they're assigned to guard the house where the king lived. And let's go to verse 7. The two contingents of you who go off duty on the Sabbath shall keep watch of the house of the Lord for the king. But you shall surround the king on all sides, every man and his weapons in his hand, and whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. So this is serious business. There probably would be people that would object to what was taking place here, but if they got too close, they were to kill them. You are to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in. You are to protect him. You are keepers, doorkeepers, and you are to watch over him. So the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. So this prominent individual in Israel was overseeing this and they were answerable to him. And he's the one who appointed them. They were probably people he knew, people that he could trust. People that were vigilant and dedicated to doing what was right. Verse 10, and the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and shields which had belonged to King David that were in the temple of the Lord. Then the escort stood every man with his weapons in his hand all around the king from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple by the altar and the house. And he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. They made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. So the time was right, and they were going to establish him as king, recognize him as king, and bring him out into the open. So they're in the process of doing this, and they hear this shouting and clapping. Athaliah hears it, and she comes to find out what's all this about. And she sees the king, and she sees that they put the crown on his head, and basically she knows this isn't going well for me. She yells out, treason, treason, but they ended her life, and she was no longer ruling in Israel. So the important thing to remember is that these loyal men were assigned to be gatekeepers, to be protectors of the king. So when King David said he wanted to be a gatekeeper in God's house, the responsibility of gatekeepers was well known. It's not some slouchy job. It's not some menial job that has little or no significance. It's quite an important job. And David recognized that to serve in that capacity in God's kingdom would be a most important position. Now, it would be God's decision whether God allowed him to serve in that position. But he knew what he was talking about, that it was a most significant position. Now, originally, David and Samuel set up loyal men to be gatekeepers. And the official position of being a doorkeeper or gatekeeper in the temple was originally set out not only by David, but also by Samuel, who was the last judge in ancient Israel. And let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 9. 1 Chronicles chapter 9, and we see another incident here. 1 Chronicles chapter 9. In chapter 9, beginning in verse 17. 1 Chronicles 9, verse 17. It says, and the gatekeepers were Shallum, Akub, Talmon, Ahiman, and their brethren. Shallum was the chief. Until then, they had been gatekeepers for the camps of the children of Levi at the king's gate on the east. So these fellows had already been serving as gatekeepers. Gatekeepers for the children of Levi at the king's gate on the east. So they had been gatekeepers at that particular gate. Verse 19, Shallum the son of Kor, the son of Abiasaph, the son of Korah, and his brethren from his father's house, the Korahites, were in charge of the work of the service, gatekeepers of the tabernacle. The temple at this point did not exist. They were gatekeepers of the tabernacles. Their fathers had been keepers of the entrance to the camp of the Lord. So when that tent was set up, the tabernacle in the wilderness, it was protected. There were people that guarded the gate. And they were men assigned who were keepers of the gate. And they would have been armed, and they would have made sure who went in and didn't go in. They would limit who went in. And if you were not authorized to go in, they wouldn't let you in. And if they needed to defend the gate, they would do so. So they made sure that no one that was unqualified would go in. Chapter 9, verse 20. It says in verse 20, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, had been the officer over them in time past. The Lord was with him. Zechariah, the son of Meshiah, was keeper of the door of the tabernacle of meeting. All those chosen as gatekeepers were 212. They were recorded by their genealogy in their villages. David and Samuel, the seer, had appointed them to their trusted office. So they had a duty and responsibility to oversee the gate and to protect the gate. And if there was something up, to communicate with those they needed to communicate with, and if they needed to defend the gate, to stand up and do so. So they and their children were in charge of the gates of the house of the Lord, the house of the tabernacle by assignment. So God had a tabernacle, and these men were assigned to oversee it and protect it. So God made sure that the king was protected. He made sure that the tabernacle was protected, and these things were set up in order that things would be done decently and in order at that time. Verse 26 says, for in this trusted office were four chief gatekeepers. They were Levites, and they had charge over the chambers and the treasuries of the house of God. And they lodged all around the house of God because they had the responsibility, and they were in charge of opening it every morning. So they had a very important responsibility to oversee the tabernacle and to make sure who went in and who went out, and And so when you think back to what it said in Psalm 84, you can see this is really a rather prominent position. You wouldn't just put anybody in this position. Let's go to look at 1 Chronicles verse 15. 1 Chronicles verse 15. And we see that gatekeepers or doorkeepers were set over the another aspect of God's way of life. In 1 Chronicles 15, it tells us that these gatekeepers or doorkeepers also protected the Ark of the Covenant. They protected the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark that contained the Ten Commandments, that contained Aaron's rod that budded, the container that also had the pot of manna. At least it was in there for a while, when probably the Ark was taken by the Philistines, that all disappeared. And things went badly for the Philistines as a result of opening the box. You don't think that once the box was open, they would take things out? If they were still in there, they probably did. And so, let's pick it up in verse 12. Verse 12. Chapter 15, verse 12. It says, "He said to them, 'You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the palace I have prepared for it.'" So the ark had been captured by the Philistines. They had all the difficulties with what was probably black plague among the Philistines, and they said, "We need to get rid of this because we're dying, our gods are being knocked over, so we need to get rid of this." So they sent it, they sought, how do we send this back? They sent it back to Israel. And they did not bring it up. There was no place for it to go, so they didn't bring it up to any location. Shiloh had been destroyed, and it had not been rebuilt at this point. So David had conquered the city of Jerusalem, and as a result of that, he sought to bring up the Ark of the Covenant to the capital city. So he's excited about this. He's getting everything in order to do it as far as what he knows and understands. It says in verse 13, "For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order." So what had happened is it came back. A lot of people knew the ark was back. And what did they do? If you saw this box sitting there that you knew was this special box, wouldn't you take a peek? And a lot of people did. And a lot of people died. So so the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. So they're bringing this all up. And one of the problems that had happened here was when they first tried to bring it up, what happened? They made an initial effort, and they were bringing it up, and it was on a cart. And the ox stumbled that was pulling the cart, and the ark began to come off of the cart. So what would you do? You would probably hold on or push back this box back on the cart. And the person who did that, whose name was Uzzah, he died. Now as we look at that, that seems unfair. That poor guy. He was just trying to steady this and keep the ark from falling off of the cart. Well, yes, his intentions were good, but he was also a priest. He should have known better. And David didn't know, and obviously the priests weren't aware of how to transport the box. So after Uzzah's death, they said, you know what, maybe there's another way. So what they did is they, as we see it being brought up, they went back and looked in the scriptures, and the scripture said, when you transport the ark, you don't put it on a cart. You get poles, and you run them through those little holes on the side of the box. You put the poles through, and you have four men, and they carry the box. That's how you transport the Ark of the Covenant. And when you get to where it's to be placed, you're to put it in there with those poles sticking out, so when it's time to move it, you don't have to enter the holy place, but you can go ahead and pull it on out and move it. So David went up and he looked at the scriptures. And through looking at the scriptures, he found out what they had to do. And David, you know, he was all enthusiastic. Remember when he was bringing up the ark, he's dancing around and all of that. Well, he was excited about it. And guess what? He was overly excited and maybe didn't look at things carefully enough. And probably most of us have been impetuous at times and we've done something and been all excited about it. And then it went haywire. So probably most of us have experienced that. So it's good to step back and think it through and get all the facts before you launch into something. I know that, you know, sometimes we think that people turn to lots as a way to resolve things, and that's not really the answer. You know, flipping a coin, well, should I marry Sally or should I marry Betty? Well, heads it's Betty, tails it's Sally. Or you want to buy a Ford or Chevy and you flip. That's not how you do it. It's not what we are to do. We are to be guided by God's Word and God's Spirit in this age. And we don't have to go with the lots. We do it based upon what God's truth is. Now, God's not going to tell you Ford or Chevy. You better do some research and determine which is the best. So the first time David sought to bring up the ark, He had forgot to consult God. But when he brought it up the next time, he brought it up and consulted God. And as you look in chapter 15, it talks about Berechiah and Elkanah were doorkeepers for the ark. It was their responsibility to watch over and protect the ark and make sure no one touched the ark and to make sure that the ark was placed in the right spot. And in 1 Chronicles 15:24, it talks about a man by the name of Obed-Edom. And it was at his place where they parked the ark until they could get things figured out. So we see here that God had gatekeepers and doorkeepers to protect the ark, to protect the tabernacle and temple, and to protect the king. These were all important positions besides protecting the gates of Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles chapter 23 speaks of David. David's getting old, and his son Solomon is going to become king in his stead. And Solomon is getting ready to build the temple. And there had been a lot of preparatory work done by King David in order to build the temple. So he had accumulated brass and bronze and iron and all the precious metals and the jewels and everything that was going to be needed for the construction project, the beams and all of the things that were going to support this. He also gathers skilled craftsmen to do the intricate work. And so David is coming to the end of his life, and all of this work had been preparatory to building the temple of God. He was not able to do it because, as God told him, you're a man of blood. So chapter 23 talks of David, and they're going to begin this building project. Let's look at verse 3, chapter 23 of 1 Chronicles, verse 3. Now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and above, and the number of individual males was 38,000. Of these, 24,000 were to look after the work of the house of the Lord. 6,000 were officers and judges. And then verse 5, 4,000 were gatekeepers, and 4,000 praised the Lord with musical instruments, which I made, said David, for giving praise. So God separated them into divisions among the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. So we have 24,000 laborers who are going to be building the temple, like a small city. And they had to have places to live. They had to have food every day, and you had 6,000 construction superintendents, and you had 4,000 gatekeepers. That was a separate responsibility, and they had the responsibility of protecting the work that was being carried out on the temple. They protected everyone else who was doing the work, and so when David said he wanted to be a gatekeeper, he knew what that was all about. He knew what he was talking about. As you think about our condition today, we're building the temple for God, a spiritual temple. And again, we have gatekeepers who are called to protect those who are working, doing that very thing. Chapter 23, verse 6 talked about the 24 divisions. And as you go down into New Testament times, it talks about the divisions and mentions one of them specifically in regard to one of the people who plays a prominent role at the in Christ's time. So you might be asking the question, why does this even matter to you and me? At this point, you may have said, dude, I already tuned out of that. And that was enough about the doorkeepers. Hopefully you're paying attention because it's important, as we will see. What does it matter that David wanted to be a gatekeeper in God's house? Or that all these gatekeepers were to be responsible men? They're to be men who are loyal. These are important jobs. They protected the people. They protected the Ark of the Covenant. They surrounded the temple and are given and to give people permission to go back and forth to keep those who shouldn't be in there out. So, to help to bring this closer to our time and to hopefully make it more meaningful for all of us, let's turn to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. And we know that Mark chapter 13 is a parallel to Matthew chapter 24. They both speak of similar things with some variances between the two different writers. Let's start in chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here.'" I mean, if you were there at the time and you looked down on the temple, which they were doing, you would say, "Look at what an amazing building this is." And it was an amazing structure, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So they were looked at these massive stones that had been beautifully cut, many of them weighing somewhere between 60 and 80 tons, one of them weighing 300 tons. Massive stones. How did you move them? How did you move them? And we still don't fully understand how they moved them. I doubt that they all got their hands underneath the stone and got it up on their shoulders and carried it over to where they needed it. I don't think that was what was happening. But truly a massive structure, a very impressive structure. Verse 2, so you got these great stones, and Christ responds to that. He said, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." These are great buildings, beautiful, magnificent, but they're not going to be left standing where they are at this time. And as you go to Jerusalem nowadays, some of the stones are still there. And they're in the lower foundational areas. The actual temple structure is gone, but you've got some foundational stones that were placed there. And as you look at some of these stones, they're completely flat on top, and the stones that were foundational, they put them down to bedrock. So they went down to bedrock, and then they would carve them in such a way that they fit down flat on the bedrock. So they would have to adjust it so it fit. And then you had the flat surface, and you could build on top of that. And as I said, some of them are still there. Let's go to Mark chapter 13, verse 3. It says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately." So we have Christ and the four disciples here, the disciples that in actuality were called first. They are there looking down at the temple, and Christ is revealing that the temple is going to be destroyed. So I'm sure that was a shock to them. So we see, it says, and they said in verse 4, "Tell us when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" And Jesus answering them to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you." So they wanted to know when this is all going to take place, and his response was, "Take heed that no one deceives you," because that was really the question. seeing the destruction of the temple wasn't the biggest issue. That's a significant issue for them. But in the scheme of the eternal life in God's kingdom, it's not the most important issue. But being deceived and led astray, that is a crucial issue. So don't let anyone deceive you. In verse 6, he says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many." And so from the time of Jesus Christ to present, there have been many people that have come to represent Christ or to represent themselves as Christ. And sadly, their intention has not always been in the best interest of their listeners. Don't let anyone deceive you. Verse 7, it says, "But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows." So all of these things that are described in these verses about wars and rumors of wars and all of that, they've been going on since Christ's death. Sometimes more, sometimes less, but they've been going on, the deceptions and all of the things described in verses 7 and 8. So we've had plagues and the ravages of war and the decimation of European society in the 13th century. People thought this is the end of the world. And if you go down throughout history, different times there have been things that have been going on that people in their time thought, this is so bad, it can't get worse, this is it, it's over. And in the 13th century with the Black Plague and all of the death and destruction, it was a dark time. It was a dark time and people thought the end of the world was imminent. But it wasn't. It was just the beginning of sorrows. So as you look at this, Christ is telling them things that are going to take place. You know, as we look at our time, have we ever come to the brink of annihilation? One time was back in 1962 with the Cuban Missile Crisis. It came pretty close to somebody hitting the button and everything, going nuclear for sure, literally. So they worked it out and the ships turned back and that did not happen. But I remember it, but I wasn't too worried about seeing the mushroom cloud off in the distance. Because 62, I would have been 11. So that wasn't on my mind. I didn't really understand all of that and didn't realize how serious it was. So let's go to chapter 13, verse 19. Chapter 13, verse 19. We have a little bit of a change of subject. It says, "For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the day." So it's making a change here and is talking about the elect. So there is to be an elect on the earth. And so it's not just referring to the destruction at the end, but it changes to a focus upon those whom God will call out of the world. Picking up in verse 21, it says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, he is there,' do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening," do we see them happening? to one extent, but the ultimate manifestation of those things hasn't hit yet. It is to come. But if you see these things happening, then it's time to get worried. It says, when you see these things happening, know that it is near. And what does it say? It says, at the doors. It's at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. So that generation where this all begins to unfold is going to play out until it is completed. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So as you look at that, this, it's amazing to note how many people think that they know the day and hour. And history has a whole list of people who've said, this is the day and this is the hour. In fact, I went and looked at a list of people who have predicted the end of the age. And it's a pretty long list. And it has people that are associated with us that have made their predictions and they have not come true. So that's where we learned, quit doing that. So predictors of Christ's return, for some reason, think they know and therefore put forward their theory about Christ's coming. And we need to be careful in listening to them. Be careful. And look at the signs. And it says in Mark chapter 13, verse 33, it says, take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. So, looking at what that last verse, verse 33, says, what's most important? Well, it's to know who the beast and false prophet are, it's to know who the two witnesses are, and it's to know the hour of Christ's coming. Isn't that right? That's exactly what it said? No, it said, don't worry about that. What you should worry about is your spiritual condition. You are to watch, and you are to pray. And as you watch and as you pray, somehow or other, that's going to be all this end time stuff will be sorted out for you. God will help you to see it. Okay, I can see the leaves are on the tree. Most of us can figure out if we have a fig tree, when the leaves begin to come out, that the process of developing fruit is happening. We can see that, and in the same thing as prophecy plays out, we can do the same thing. We can watch and pray, and we'll be able to see what time it is. Then Christ gives a parable, beginning in verse 34. Verse 34 of chapter 13. He gives us a parable, and he says, beginning in verse 34, it is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Have you thought about that? That there is a doorkeeper who is to watch. And I would think if he's watching, then he's probably going to give you warning. So there are doorkeepers who are commanded to watch while Jesus Christ is gone. Now, who are those doorkeepers? I think that's all of us. I think he wants all of us to know that we have the responsibility of being a gatekeeper or a doorkeeper. We are gatekeepers and doorkeepers of what? We are gatekeepers and doorkeepers of God's truth. A gatekeeper of understanding the importance of watching. Mark chapter 13, verse 35 says, watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. We don't know, is he coming in the evening? Is he coming at midnight? Is he coming at the crowing of the rooster? Or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. So what are we to do? We are to watch. And what was one of the chief responsibilities of a gatekeeper? Or a doorkeeper, it was to watch. You're to watch. Be alert. So we have this parable that tells us perhaps we have the responsibility of being a gatekeeper or doorkeeper, protecting who goes in and who goes out. of being able to introduce others to the truth if the opportunity comes along. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And let's begin in let's look at verse 20 to begin with. Revelation 3, verse 20. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." So who's standing at the door? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is knocking on the door. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." So Christ is knocking on the door. So who's the doorkeeper here? He's speaking to Laodicea, so it would be members of the Church of God in Laodicea. In Revelation 3, we have the Church of Philadelphia also mentioned, beginning in verse 7. And let's go look at that. Chapter 3, verse 7. Revelation 3, verse 7. It says, "And to the church to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, and he who opens, and no one shuts, and shuts, and no one opens." So it's speaking about a door. And Christ, who is the one that is the doorkeeper there, he has the might and the power to open and to close. He has the power to open, to close, and if he wants it open, it's going to open. And if he wants it closed, you're not going to be able to open it. You know, he is God and he has the power to do that. And he wants people to come in and do whatever he wants them to do. And we've always looked at this and we saw back in a earlier time that God had opened the door for the gospel to be preached. God opened that door. And when the time was over, he closed that door. And that door is not open as wide as it used to be. It's still open a little bit, but not like it was at one time when many people were hearing about God's truth. As you look at, let's go to chapter 3, verse 14. So that's speaking of Philadelphia, and Christ himself has taken on the responsibility of being a gatekeeper or doorkeeper, and he can open and close. So, you know, to have, be in a position like Christ, not you're not God in that way, but you have such a position that's a very prominent position from God's point of view. So in chapter 3, verse 14, he's speaking to the church of God in Laodicea and says in verse 14, "These things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." So as you look at this and you look at the age playing out, this is probably the last era of God's church. And we see in this age in which we live many of the qualities that are tendencies of Laodicea. We see people who are lukewarm, who don't have the same zeal that they once had. There are still zealous people, but there are still people who don't have the same zeal that they had at one time. They are a group of people who have come to rely on physical things. And they also forget why they were called. These things that may have been prominent in their lives, they've not completely forgotten them, but they don't have the intensity in their lives that they once did. And Christ says in verse 15, Revelation 3, verse 15, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." In other words, he's telling them, "I will not protect you from what is coming. I will not protect you from what is coming. So I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth, spew you out of my mouth, and you're just going to be out there without my protection, because there are things you need to learn." Chapter 3, verse 17 says, "Because you say, I am rich." That's what they thought. But he said, "You're not. And increased with goods." You're rich and increased with goods, that's how they felt about their condition. But he said, when you really examine your condition, you're not rich or increased with goods. And they felt that they had need of nothing. And he said, if you really understood things from the big picture, spiritually, you'd see you are in need of much. He says, and unfortunately, they did not know that they were wretched, that they were miserable and poor and blind and naked. In other words, they didn't recognize their true condition, and they didn't realize their need for God. They didn't have that realization. So he's going to allow them to suffer in order to learn some lessons and to learn that they are in need of God, being dependent on God. So what does he counsel the people in this church? He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Gold that you can only buy from God. He tells them that you may be rich. It is from me that you can gain the riches. And white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And they're clothes that you can only get from God. The white garments. It says, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. You guys don't see. You're blind. Poor, blind, and naked. And the only place you can get the salve to clear up your eyes and to be able to see clearly is from God. He is the source of those things. And he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. He's warning them of their serious condition, but he said, there's a way out of this. Be zealous and repent. Chapter 3, verse 20, as we've read this, but getting back to it, it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. So Christ is knocking on the door for these people. And he's willing to come in. And the people are the ones who control the door, who comes in or goes out. And it says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. So, who's the doorkeeper here? It's the church members are the doorkeepers. And we could all see this as we're the keepers of our door, and we're the ones who determine whether Christ comes in or not. So he can be knocking on the door, and we say, nah, I don't want you in here. I'm going to do other stuff. I've got other priorities. And probably from what you see in chapter 3 here, that's not a good idea. We have the responsibility to open the door to our life and to our mind so that God could come in and do the work that he needs to do. So we see we're the doorkeepers of our own life, and we are the ones who determine whether God will come into our life and do his work or not. Let's go to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And in Luke chapter 12, we have another parable about a doorkeeper. Luke chapter 12, and about what it means to be a gatekeeper in the house of God. And as we remember back that the ancient gatekeepers were to be loyal, trusted, responsible men assigned to protect the king, the ark, the temple, and to protect the truth. They were gatekeepers protecting the truth, the pearl of great price that God has given to us. That's what we're to do. We are to be those who protect the truth. Hold fast to the truth. We protect it. And let's go to chapter 12 and look at verse 15. And that's what our approach should be. That should be of a paramount importance to us. But we live in a world that is an evil world. A world filled with enticements, a world filled with pressures and difficulties, and sometimes it's hard to be the gatekeeper that God wants us to be. Verse 15 says, and he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And that's certainly true. When it's all over, or we're getting close to the end, it doesn't matter how big our 401b is, 403b, or our savings are, or how much gold we've got, or how much food we've got stored in our garage. It's not going to matter. It's wise to do that, but if that's going to see you through, I doubt that's going to happen. We're going to see it through because we have the gold from God, we have the garments from God, and we have the eyes to see. But there's plenty of pulls for all of that, and it's something we need to be aware of, but it should not be the central focus for our lives. So then it says, then he spoke a parable in verse 16 to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. So this guy was doing well as a farmer. So his crops are coming in, probably the largest crop he's ever had. And verse 17, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? I mean, the crop is so huge, I don't know where to put it. And if God blesses you in that way, that's wonderful. Verse 18, so what was his solution? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. So if you have a nice harvest, is it worthwhile expanding your barn? I don't think that's necessarily sin. But if that's where your focus is, and it's comes before God, and that's what you're really thinking about, then you're missing the bigger picture. And this fellow did not see that bigger picture. He says in verse 19, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And he says in verse 22, then he said to his disciples, so he gives them this parable, then he clarifies things for the disciples, and he says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Don't worry about your clothes. Don't worry about your life and all of the things that go with it, what you're going to eat. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. So it's not that we all take a vow of poverty and we never eat again or we put clothes on. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you need to keep your priorities straight. Keep your priorities straight. And because he says in verse 34, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So maybe he's talking about your physical things, your tithes and your offerings, but I think he's talking about the great treasure that should be his kingdom, which we were reminded about at the feast. And the knowledge of that this world is passing away and a much better one is thankfully coming. So he tells them in verse 35, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. So what's he telling them? He's saying, be ready. Keep watching. Be ready and be watching. Be one of those guardsmen at the gate who keeps watching. Be a guardsman at the gate who keeps watching. Verse 36. And this is why it's important to watch. Luke 12, verse 36. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. So the gatekeeper was to keep watch, to keep vigil. He was being entrusted with this responsibility. And we're all, in a sense, gatekeepers. And we are to have our waists girded and our lamps burning, to be alert and to be looking for the coming of the bridegroom. And those who are watching and close to God, watching and praying, they will recognize Christ. And they'll recognize someone who portrays himself as Christ, an imposter or deceiver. And they will recognize Christ because they have a relationship with him. And then in verse 37 it says, blessed are those servants whom the master when he comes will find watching. We are to be watching as gatekeepers, as doorkeepers. Christ will find keepers at the gate watching for his return. And, you know, sometimes when you're watching, you know, if you've ever had the, you know, if you're on guard duty, if you've been in the service and you were on guard duty, was that ever boring? It was. It was boring. And sometimes it was hard to keep your eyes open. It was hard to stay alert. And that's the way it was sometimes. But if they found you asleep, that wasn't usually a good thing. You probably were in the brig because you had not done your duty. So you had to force yourself to stay awake. And God wants us to be alert and to be watching for Him. And in Luke chapter 12, verse 37, continuing in that verse, it says, "Assuredly I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them." They're going to be alert. They're going to be ready. When He comes, they will have been watching and they will be ready for His return. And if He should come in the second watch or in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. Because we don't know exactly when Christ is coming. We can see some signs, but we're going to have to be alert and be ready for His coming. Let's end in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. I think most of us can probably see, as you think about the subject of being a gatekeeper or a doorkeeper, that having that position is not a minor position. It is a very important position that is important to us, important to our being ready for Christ's return, and important to others. You know, we are gatekeepers, and it's our job to protect the truth, to know the truth, believe the truth, and be able to relay the truth to others. You keep that gate as well as the gate watching for Christ's return. So let's begin in chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1 of the book of John. It says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." So there's a way in and a way out that God wants people to go by. But if somebody tries to come in some other way, you know they shouldn't be there. You know that they're not doing what God wants them to do. They're a thief or a robber. It says, "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." So Christ is the, it's talking about Christ here, but if you're looking at this playing out in the physical world, the shepherd of the sheep is the one who comes in by the door. He doesn't come in any other way. Verse 3, "To him the doorkeeper opens." Why does the doorkeeper open? Because he recognizes the voice of the one on the other side of the door. He knows who that is. "And this person I should open the door to. And the sheep hear his voice." We are the sheep. We hear the voice of the shepherd. "And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And he brings out his own sheep. He goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." So they know Christ. They have a relationship with Christ. He is their shepherd, and they follow him. And the doorkeeper opens the door to Christ. So David understood being a gatekeeper in God's house was a position of great responsibility. It was a position of authority. It was a position that required diligence, alertness, and it required you to be committed to it and to see it through. So we are called to be the same thing spiritually, in a spiritual sense, to be doorkeepers and gatekeepers. We are gatekeepers of God's truth regarding the commandments and truths that He has given to us. So someday we are going to be called into account for how we did this very important job of being a gatekeeper or a doorkeeper. So, if you want to be a gatekeeper or doorkeeper in God's kingdom, it's a very important position. And God has given us the opportunity to apply the principles that apply to that now, and hopefully we will, and we will be ready for God's kingdom. When Christ comes, we'll answer the gate will know the voice of our Savior and respond accordingly. So thank you for your attention, and please have a wonderful day ahead, the remainder of the Sabbath, and a safe journey home.